Let me ask you this morning, as we stand really at the very beginning of 2022, we're only one day removed from the very first day of the year. How do you feel as we head into 2022? Do you feel apprehensive or fearful? Are you filled with optimism about what the future holds? Are you discouraged? Are you encouraged? We'll just tap into our feelings a little bit this morning. How do you feel? How are you meditating as we head into 2022? How do you feel about the state of the world today? Or the state of our nation, or the state of the Christian church as a whole? How do you feel about those things? I have a feeling that if we took some time to go around the room and actually give a vocal answer to those questions, that we would find some reason for complaint this morning. Some cause for concern this morning. Probably not all of us, but many of us might be apprehensive, troubled in our spirit as we consider the possible events that might transpire in this coming year. I think sometimes we are tempted to think that the times that we live in are worse than they've ever been before. It's never been this bad. And you are encouraged to think that way as you ingest media and you read people that make their livelihoods from getting people really worked up and really agitated. This is unprecedented. It's never been like this. It's never been this bad before. And I think even when we vocalize that, when we say it, we recognize that really there's an extent to it that can't really be true, right? And I'm certainly not seeking to diminish the challenges, the failures, the ominous days in which we live. Actually, one of my purposes in the message this morning from the Scripture is to honestly evaluate ourselves and our world and the professing church and to identify the signs of dire need. But sometimes we think, this is as bad as it's ever gotten. And I think most of us share a common perspective on the Scripture's teaching about the end times. And so because of our shared conviction that the Scripture teaches a time of great falling away and a tribulation that precedes the return of our Savior, we can have this mentality that not only is it as bad as it's ever been, but it's only going to get worse. And it's going to continually get worse until the very end. And that's just our lot in life to be living today. I want to push back on that a little bit. I don't think our theology is wrong. If I thought it was wrong, I wouldn't hold to it. But I think there are different ways to steward theology. And the reality is that we don't know what God would be pleased to do between now and next year, between now and the next decade. We don't know what God would be pleased to do. Clearly, things have been worse. There have been times, I would argue, of greater wickedness in the world. But even getting more specific, there have been great spiritual difficulties and times of darkness in our own country. Do you realize that? What concerns you today about our nation or our culture or the state of the church today? Are you concerned about wicked and evil politicians who serve in office only for their own gain? Does that concern you? Have I hit a button this morning? Do you know there was a time when a faithful Christian member of the British Parliament met with a representative of our State Department And that faithful believer came away from that meeting and he said this about his meeting. He said, on the basis of that meeting with that politician, that figure from our State Department, he said, I fear there is little spirit of religion in America. That was his takeaway from that meeting. It was around that same time that a very famous author who is still in print today said, I have gone through the Bible. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. Like a man with a chainsaw in a forest, and I've cut down all the trees. And try as Christian ministers might, they'll never make them grow again. That was his attitude toward the Scripture. He'd cut it all down, and it was never going to flourish again. Are you concerned about the state of education in our nation today? It was in the same period that a pastor said, every educated young man I met, I expected to find him a skeptic or an avowed unbeliever. Christian families sent their young people to be educated in colleges. They came out of those institutions apostates. Are you concerned about the youth in general? I hear a lot of talk about millennials and Gen Z. I just want to encourage you to recognize that you're calling all these 18-year-olds millennials. They're not. Millennials are my generation. We're married and working and have kids. I mean, whatever weaknesses we have, just recognize we're not the college students of today. That's a whole nother generation. And maybe that fills you with despair because they're worse than my generation. This same time period in our nation's history, a Christian observed our youth, the youth of the church, became scoffers and blasphemers. Maybe you're worried about the condition of the church. There's a lot of talk, you may not have heard this, but there's a lot of talk right now about the shortfall of pastors and missionaries today. That pastors are retiring and missionaries are leaving the field at a faster rate than the current generations are supplying them. And there are some knowledgeable voices that are raising the alarm that this is going to create a severe lack of leaders in Christian ministries in the decades to come. Is that concerning to you? You might say, well, it wasn't because I didn't know about it until you told us. This same time period in our nation's history, such a thing as a young man of talents, turning his attention to the ministry was so rare that it would have excited astonishment. Now, I'm reading these quotations just to encourage you that the things that are troubling you today, we have seen them before. We've seen them in the life of this nation before. And the reason that we're not as aware of that is because that condition did not stay that way. What happened to change? When do you think those quotes are from? The 1960s? The Social Revolution? The time period in the 1800s? Those quotes are all taken immediately following the Revolutionary War in the 1790s in this country. That was the perspective of believers to their culture and the condition of the Christian church in their day. What happened? What happened? There's a Christian historian that I highly respect. He's made this area a particular area of focus, and he said that there was more fervent, genuine Christianity in the 1830s in America than there was prior to the War for Independence. What happened? Revival. Revival is what happened. A revival so all-encompassing, so impacting that even secular historians have to recognize it, and they named it. the second great awakening began in this nation right at the turn of the century of the 1700s into the 1800s. A revival of genuine Christianity swept through this nation to such a degree that the culture, even unbelieving people in the culture, were impacted by that revival. The course of a nation changed. And you might ask, okay, well, what happened? How do we do that again? Did the preachers change their sermons? Did you know the pastors from that time period say, we didn't do a thing differently? We preached the same kind of sermons we had always preached. Do you know what happened? God's people started praying. Believers were so concerned about the spiritual condition of their nation that they banded together and they prayed. They sought out the Lord that He would revive His work, that He would do in their hearts and in the hearts of their children and in the hearts of their countrymen what only He could do. And the Lord answered that prayer. Did you know that you can look nearly at any period in the history of church and find times of God's reviving? To the extent that Martin Lloyd-Jones, someone who would know, said the church would not have survived if it had not been for times of revival. Do you realize that? That just looking at the history of God's people, it's clear that revival is the means that God has used to ensure the survival of the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those events that we're talking about, whether we look at the Second Great Awakening or the evangelical revivals in England in the 1700s, or you consider the Reformation to be a revival, all of those things are similar to what happened in the day of the prophet Habakkuk. And I want to encourage you to turn with me to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is nestled between Nahum and Zephaniah. We spent some time last year in the book of Habakkuk, but I want to draw our attention to a prayer in Habakkuk chapter 3. If you remember our study in Habakkuk's life and ministry, he lived in dark, difficult days. The wicked were winning. God's people were sinning and unfaithful to the Lord. And so Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, relate for us how Habakkuk responded to the circumstances in his day. He prayed. He prayed. And I believe that in our day, as we stand at the beginning of a new year, we can learn a lot from Habakkuk's prayer. And we can learn a lot from connecting Habakkuk's life and circumstances and his response in prayer to how God has worked throughout the history of His people and how God would be pleased to work in our own lives. So would you follow just two verses this morning? I'm going to read Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. I've already mentioned that Habakkuk 3, 2 is really going to serve as a theme verse for the year for us, a prayer for 2022, a touchstone for us continually to come back to this year. Habakkuk 3, verses 1 and 2, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth, probably describing a way to sing this prayer or a poetic notation. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. in the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. Would you pray with me as we consider these verses? Father, would you help us this morning to see, first of all, the necessity for times of revival, of spiritual renewal. Help us see that need reflected in Habakkuk's own day. And would you help us to be committed that the answer to that need is prayer, that it is to come to you and beseech you to work. And Father, would you further convince us that you desire to begin your work in us? Father, would you revive your work in our own day? And in your chastening, in your wrath, would you remember mercy? We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Maybe all this talk of revival, or a prayer for revival, or times of revival, has you wondering, what even makes revival necessary? Should that even really be a thing? I mean, shouldn't we be able to maintain a particular level of devotion to Christ and fervency in our Christian lives that would make revival unnecessary? And to that, I simply have to answer that that is not how God has been pleased to work through the history of His people. Habakkuk begins here by saying, as we have it in our translation, "I have heard thy speech." And that's an expression that is really describing a report about God. You can see how your speech, the talk about you, "I have heard." Habakkuk had heard how God had worked in the past. And the reality this morning is that God is sovereign in how He works throughout history. And He has not always been pleased, nor does He promise, to work equally in all places at all times. And so any of us as believers can look on the past and we can see times where God was pleased to work mightily. That's what Habakkuk saw. Think of the history of the nation of Israel. Were there times of remarkable deliverance from the hand of God? Imagine Habakkuk reading about the destruction of the Egyptians and the crossing of the Red Sea. Imagine Habakkuk reading about the great progress of the nation under kings like David and Solomon. Habakkuk says, "I have heard the report of what you have done in the past." And he doesn't explicitly say this in our passage, but if you read the context of the whole book, in contrast to what he heard from the past, what did he see in his own day? Well, they didn't match up. He looked around in his own day and he saw the state of his people. He saw the oppression of the wicked. And I think we need to look at Habakkuk's circumstance and recognize that one cause that produces a need for revival is that God does not promise to work the same way at all times in all places. And the other main cause is the frailty of humanity, even among God's people. Have you found that your spiritual growth is a straight line from weakness straight through to greater progress? That's how you've lived out your spiritual life? Just one victory after another victory? We don't grow that way, do we? I've actually been asked this before. Certainly God has the ability, doesn't He, to produce spiritual growth in us in a way that doesn't cool or ebb or flow? Why doesn't God just zap us? To some extent, we're reaching there into the mind of God, but I do have a suggestion. that in those difficulties and those ebbs and flows, and even in that time of dryness, God is confronting us with our need for Him. We need Him. And so the glory of God's work in the past and our own tendency towards spiritual weakness and dryness should produce what in us? It should produce a desperate desire for God to revive us again. It should produce in us a desire to see God work in our day and in us the way He worked in the past and He worked in those who'd gone before us. A desire for what we could call revival. It is possible for us to think about our own nation that way. I've been giving us some historical context this morning. Do you hear any of that, or you read the great revivals of the past and your heart just yearns to see that happen in our nation today? Or in the life of our church? Do individual churches experience ebbs and flows and ups and downs and times of spiritual dryness? Times when it seems that corporately the Lord is far away. That happens. But whether we're looking at a nation or at a church, the reality is that those things happen because of individuals. What's a nation made up of? It's made up of individual people. What is a church like ours? What are we made up of? The building? The property? The address? You might be surprised to know that in the 50-year history of our church, we've had some different addresses, haven't we? Mrs. Hatley can tell you that at particular times we met in some odd places even. What is the church? It's us. It's individual people. And so when we consider the state of a nation or a church, we have to consider our own spiritual condition. Do you ever take time to do this? To do a little self-evaluation of where you have been, spiritually speaking, in your relation with Christ and where you are now? Does that produce any longing in your heart? That you can remember days when you were more committed, you were more obedient, you knew more of the glory of God at work in your life, and you long for those days? Do you see how that prayer of Habakkuk very easily becomes a personal prayer? Not just for God to revive His work in our day, but God to revive His work where? In our hearts, in us. So if we have that desire, and I think we do, what are we to do? What do you do when you recognize your need for revival? I'll tell you that because of the history of the first and second Great Awakenings, there was a trend that began among American churches in the middle of the 1800s that exists with us today that has always troubled me. That is that churches started scheduling revivals. Have you ever heard of this? If they're being a little more humble, they call it a revival meeting. But I've heard churches just call it a revival. Is that what you do when you recognize your need? We just put it on the calendar, folks. We need revival. March 8th is the day. We'll have a revival. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking on this issue in the late 1950s in England, remarked that churches wrung their hands over the need for a spiritual renewal, and so they instituted programs. or they spent money. Lloyd-Jones says, in our day in England, millions of pounds, their form of currency, have been spent by churches seeking spiritual renewal. Is that how revival comes? By putting it on the calendar, or by starting a new church program, spending money? How did Habakkuk respond to his need for revival? He prayed. He prayed. Because revival, true revival, not something concocted, not something manufactured, the real genuine article is a work of God alone. And when we recognize that we need God, how do we respond to that need? We have to come to Him. One of the passages that our forebears would frequently cite in relation to revival, and I know it has a more limited context in Isaiah than the way they were using it, but it is the call, the prayer, that God would rend the heavens and come down. Why did they apply that to their need for revival? Because they recognized that the answer was the presence by His Spirit of Almighty God Himself. Regardless of its context, that makes that prayer an appropriate prayer for revival. Do you desire the Spirit of God, as it were, to tear the heavens, to rend the heavens apart, and for Him to come down and make His glory known among His people? We have to pray. We have to persist in prayer. I would argue, folks, we have to pray together. I'm not at all diminishing the individual devotional life of believers, but God puts a high priority on the corporate life of His people. The great Scottish revival preacher Brownlow North said, "Oh, Christians, go more to prayer meetings." That was a thing even in the 1800s. Christians, go more to prayer meetings. We need to pray more in 2022 than we did in the previous years. And we need to pray more together. That might look like a lot of different things. In Sunday school, we pray together. In our Bible studies, we pray together. We have a meeting that's set aside just to pray. And I know already you're thinking, you know, my week is so full and my evenings fill up. Folks, we face those challenges too. But revival, if you truly desire it, will not come, I am convinced, unless God's people place a priority on praying together. However that happens, in whatever setting, it doesn't have to be Thursday night at 7 p.m., but at least it's scheduled a time for God's people to pray. Can I give an exhortation, a pointed exhortation? What if you came once a month? What if you came once every 2 months? And you made that commitment to pray with God's people. Do you think that would make a difference in your life? Would it make a difference in the life of our church? And again, I'm not trying to be dictatorial about it has to happen with these people in this building at this time. But folks, we've got to pray together. We've got to unite our hearts together in prayer. So the glory of God's past work and our own tendency to spiritual dryness should produce in us this desperate desire for the Spirit's work of revival. And we should respond to that desire, not with programs and not with money and not with slick advertising, but we respond to that desire by earnestly beseeching God. that He would work abundantly by His Spirit in our day. That we would be witnesses of the kind of work that He has been pleased to do in the past. But we have to pause here and say that we better realize what we're praying for. When we pray for revival, we better realize what exactly it is we're praying for. Because some of us may be very motivated about the need of revival when we look at the culture. Or we might be very motivated for the need for revival when we look at the state of the church. But where does the true need for revival lie? In your heart. And in my heart. Can I ask you just very pointedly this morning? If you agree with me to any degree that revival is needed in our day, can you just nod your head? Okay. Do you think revival will come and leave you unchanged? Do we think that? Do I think that revival will come and it'll change all of you terrible people and a bunch of those people out there, but it's going to leave me exactly the way I am today? This is why Habakkuk says, God, in wrath, remember mercy. Because Habakkuk recognizes that a prayer for revival frequently includes the chastening hand of God against His own people. Are we prepared for that? Do you really want revival now? When you realize that what you're really praying for is for God to chasten you and God to change you, to upend your priorities, and to root out the hidden areas of sin that you have become oh so comfortable with. That's how revival comes. It's an interesting study to look at times of significant revival throughout the history of the church. And Pastor Blanton has encouraged me that it would definitely be profitable for us to do some of that this year. And we'll probably use some of our afternoon services to dig into some of these times, to be like Habakkuk and say, God, we've heard the report about You. We've heard what You've done in the past. But it's interesting when you evaluate those revivals, they're not all the same. God doesn't work the same way in every circumstance. But there are some shocking similarities, some striking similarities. Where does revival begin? It begins among believing people. God moves on His people to pray and to examine themselves and to welcome God's chastening in their own lives. Do you know where it goes next? Next, it goes to the conversion of religious people in the church. That the testimony of those believers who are so moved upon by the Holy Spirit becomes a conviction on those within the church who remain outside of the faith, and they're converted. One of the most famous stories that exists even in our popular culture is about Jonathan Edwards and the revival that really kicked off with his preaching of the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Folks, the people that were converted under Edwards' preaching that day were the members of the church. They were the unbelievers in the church. Some of them were elders in the church, and they were unconverted people. So revival begins with a submission of God's people to His work in their lives, and then it spreads to the unconverted within the church, and then where does it go? It goes to the unconverted outside of the church. And God reaps a harvest. Is that what we're prepared to pray for? That we recognize that a revival of God's work begins with God's own people. And it involves chastening. And it involves repentance. And it changes people. If you're comfortable where you are, you're not ready to pray for revival. If you're satisfied with the spiritual status quo, you do not yet sufficiently desire a revival of God's work. So we have to pray. And we have to change our desires and our loves, our priorities and our habits. They have to change. It's interesting to me that when you start identifying this pattern of considering the work of God in the past and responding in repentance and then committing to do what God has called us to do, you see this pattern emerge throughout the Scriptures. Some years after Habakkuk, it would be recorded of Ezra as he sought to lead the nation of Israel through a time of renewal, that he set his heart. Do you know this passage, Ezra 9:10? That Ezra set his heart to study the Word of God, to practice it, and to teach it. To study and to do and to teach the Word of God. In our prayer meeting on Thursday night, Brother Kaufman mentioned a passage that's been on my mind throughout all of these preparations, and probably in a couple of months, we'll give a Sunday morning service just to looking at this text. But the letters of Jesus Christ to the churches that are recorded in the book of Revelation are a gold mine here when we consider the need for revival. Even on the ends of those seven letters, you start with Ephesus, and they're the doctrinally sound Orthodox church with the pedigree and the history of all the pastors. They've got their theology right, but they've lost their affection for Christ. On the other end of the spectrum, you have the church in Laodicea, the seventh letter. They've given in to all kinds of false teaching that's produced sexual immorality, and they're a mess. Both of those churches need a spiritual revival. And what does Jesus say to His church in Ephesus? He says, remember. Remember and do the first things. Do those things you remember from your early days in the faith. Repent. Remember, repent, and do. And so that leads us to the reality that if we desire to see a reviving of God's work in our hearts and in our day, we must pray that God would work abundantly, that He would work abundantly by His Spirit, that He would work abundantly by His Spirit through His Word, and that He would do that for what purpose? So that we get to experience a revival, get counted in the history books. So that our church would grow. We pray for God to work abundantly by His Spirit. For what purpose? That He would glorify Himself. That the greatness of the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ would be displayed in our day. Is God worthy of the worship of all humanity? Is He worthy of that? Is he receiving that worship of which he is worthy from all of humanity? No, he's not. Are you jealous for God's glory? Do you desire to see him receive the worship and the glory that he is due? We must pray that God would work in our hearts. Lord, start with us. We must pray that God would work in our hearts abundantly by his Spirit through his word to glorify himself. Maybe you're sitting there wondering, that sounds great and all, and those stories of revival in the past are oh so encouraging. But what if God, you said God is sovereign, the Spirit works like the wind blows, you can't control it, you don't even exactly know where it's coming from or how it's doing what it's doing. You can see the effect, the leaves flutter. But if God is sovereign and the Spirit works as he will, what if God doesn't answer our prayer? What if God is not pleased to answer our prayer? What do you think about that? Can I make a commitment with no confidence in myself, just a commitment in confidence on God's character and his word? He'll answer that request for you. He'll do that work in your heart. So I guess the first question for us is, what kind of year will 2022 be for you spiritually, regardless of what goes on in the culture or in the nation or even in this church? What will it be for you, for me? Are we convinced that if we come to God committed to seeking him this year and praying for him to stir up the fire of devotion in our hearts, are we convinced God will do that work? I'm convinced he will, because his word promises that he will. Maybe we're still struggling that that's not the kind of revival we're real excited about. What about if God, in his sovereignty, is not pleased to produce a revival that extends beyond your heart? Or perhaps God would be pleased to accomplish a revival in our church, in our lives individually as we submit and seek him. But it doesn't go beyond that. What do you think about that? Well, I think the first thing that we have to say is God tells Habakkuk that he is doing things that if he told Habakkuk, he would not even understand. So there is a mystery to the sovereign work of God to which we must submit. But can I ask us again? This has been a morning of pointed questions. Can I ask you another pointed question? Do you care about the next generation? Do you care about my kids or your kids' kids? Are you willing to commit yourself to praying for and striving for something you may not ever see in your lifetime, but a prayer request that God, by his mercy, might be willing to answer after you're gone? Do we have that kind of love for others and devotion for Christ that we're willing to pray for things we may not experience? I know I've told this story before, but the American Puritan preacher Cotton Mather, he left a lengthy personal diary. And he describes in his diary his commitment over decades of his life to spend significant amounts of time in prayer every day that God would bring about a revival in the American colonies. This is in the late 1600s, early 1700s, when things were deplorable. Mather prayed the equivalent, some historians have tried to figure this out, they think the equivalent of, you would measure it in years of his life that he devoted to prayer. Like if you took all the time and you added it up, it would not be hours or days or months, it would be years of his life that he spent praying for God to accomplish revival, and he died. And God had accomplished it in his life, and God had accomplished it in the lives of some churches where Mather ministered. But it had not spread beyond that. About a decade after Mather's death, just about 10 years, a young preacher by the name of George Whitfield came to the American colonies. And he began preaching justification by faith alone and the new birth through the gift of God's Spirit alone. And God brought about what has come to be known as the First Great Awakening. Under the preaching of men like Whitfield and Edwards and Samuel Davies and Gilbert Tennant, that set a spiritual foundation for the founding of this nation. Do you realize that? That when this nation was founded in the 1770s, the believers that were involved in that were saved, and their faith was strengthened during a revival for which Mather prayed and never saw. Are we willing to do that? Or would we pray for a couple of years and say, this doesn't work. God's not going to do this. Are we committed to make that prayer, O Lord, revive your work in our day, and in your chastening, be merciful to us? Are we willing to make that the concerted heart cry of our lives until the Lord is pleased to answer it or to take us home? Do we really desire to know that in our own hearts, to be changed in uncomfortable ways, and for God to gather into His kingdom as many as He would be pleased to rescue from their sin? I want to conclude this morning by reading a quotation that's provided in your bulletin by Andrew Bonar. Bonar says, "Revivals begin with God's own people. The Holy Spirit touches their heart anew. He gives them new fervor and compassion and zeal, new light and life. And when He has thus come to you, He next goes forth to the valley of dry bones, to the unconverted." Oh, what responsibility this lays on the church of God. If you grieve away the Spirit, or you hinder His visit, then the poor perishing world suffers sorely. Let's pray. Father, would you produce, first of all, in the hearts of your people, a longing for you to work afresh by your Spirit in our hearts and in our church. Would you cause us to look back on the last 50 years and to look back on our own spiritual journey and be so filled with praise for all that you have done, but to look toward the future and to bathe it in prayer that you would do. Father, would you fill us with that desire to such an extent that we are moved to repent and to do. and to fulfill your purposes for your glory in our lives until your church is built, until you come and fill the earth with your glory and the knowledge of you as the waters fill the sea. Make that our passion and our heart's cry, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.